found it hard to find time for friendship in my life. If you ask me, like, what's important to you? What's more important to you? Would it be friendship, like time with other people or getting things done? There's no question. I would say friendship, people, relationships are more important. But then if you went and looked at my schedule, you'd be right to call me a liar or self-deceived or something. It's not that I don't value friendship. I really do, at least in my heart and my mind. But then practically, for some reason, friendship just always gets crowded out. So this past week, I stumbled upon a definition of friendship that deeply resonated with me. It was really meaningful. This might be meaningful to you as well. Adult friendship is two people saying, "I haven't seen you in forever. We should really hang out more," over and over again until one of you dies. That might not ring true for you, but in a room this size, statistically speaking, I know that this rings true for an increasing number of us. A couple years ago, the Survey Center for American Life dropped this on us. The percentage of Americans who say, "I have no close friends," zero, has quadrupled over the last three decades. And it's even more acute for men. One out of every five would struggle to say, "I have one friend." One out of every seven would say, "I have no close friends. No one knows me. No one I can share my life with. None." In his book, Bowling Alone, the Harvard psychologist Robert Putnam, he drew our attention to this years ago now, in 2000. And he described, he did this systematic survey, as a Harvard professor could do, of relationships over time in America, and describes how important, essential it is for relationships to live a long, healthy life. You have to have these relationships. And he says, in his book, close relationships, he shows they lower stress levels, lower your blood pressure, decrease your risk of sickness, heart disease, strokes, improve your chances of getting a promotion, making more money, having a happy marriage. Like, they affect everything. Then he goes on to say, perhaps more sobering are the effects of isolation. The positive contributions to health made by social integration and social support, direct quote here, rival in strength the detrimental contributions of well-established biomedical risk factors like cigarette smoking, obesity, elevated blood pressure, and physical inactivity. So in 2021, the U.S. Health Department posted this statement on their website. It reads, "Loneliness and social isolation can be as damaging to health as smoking 15 cigarettes a day." So social isolation has the effect physically on us of, like, sitting in a dark basement all day, like doom scrolling on your phone, eating Doritos and chain smoking cigarettes. Putnam then goes on to explain that social connections seem to be a strong predictor of death. He says, if you do not belong to any group, club, civic organization, church, and then you join one, the chances of you dying in the next year are cut in half, which is why for years now I've been pushing that our small group slogan should be "join or die." It's funny, but it's serious. The U.S. Surgeon General was so concerned about this, Vivek Murthy, that last year he went on a campaign to raise awareness of what he is calling an epidemic of loneliness. It's literally killing us. Now, as a student of scriptures, I'm not particularly surprised by this, because, like, just two, three pages into my scriptures, I read, "It is not good for man to be alone." That relationships are essential, like we're created for them, not just physically and socially, but spiritually and psychologically. We're incomplete without relationships. And traditionally, theologians have connected that with being made in the image of God, that we believe in a God who is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the Trinitarian God, relationship is not accidental or extra. It's not a luxury. It's essential. It's eternal. It's who God is, which is to say that if you want to know a God who is relationship, is eternally relational, if you want to reflect, if you want to image that God, it's really, really hard to do apart from relationship. To put it in friendship terms, if I don't share my life with others, how am I ever going to become like the God who is eternally relationship, who eternally shares his life with others? Like, if I don't make space for relationships, how am I ever going to know the God who is relationship? The one person who says this maybe better than anyone ever is Alred of Rouveaux. He's a 12th century Cistercian monk, easy for you to say. And he's having this conversation with his friend Ivo, and he's talking about how friendship reflects the very nature of reality itself, God himself, that friendship and God, they can't be separated. And then his friend Ivo asks this question, by this, do you mean to say about friendship what the friend of Jesus says about love? God is friendship? Do you see what he does there? He takes from John's first letter, God is love, and he inserts friendship. God is friendship. Does that work? Is that what you're saying? And Alfred said, well, that would be an unusual way of putting it. But yeah, that's actually what the scriptures warrant. That friendship isn't just what God does, it's who he is. That if we want to know the God who is friendship, if we hope to experience the life we're created for, if we hope to not die an early terrible death, then we need to prioritize friendship, friendship with God and friendship with others. And if we want to get a picture, kind of the starting point of a picture of what this looks like, friendship with God and friendship with others, the place to go in the scriptures is Genesis 18. Genesis 18 gives us a picture of friendship with God. In fact, Genesis 18 becomes the reason why both in the Old Testament and New Testament, Abraham is called a friend of God. And then Isaiah chapter 41, God himself will say of Abraham, he'll call him, that's Abraham, my friend. Jesus, he says to his followers this, I no longer call you servants. Instead, I call you friends. You know where he got that? Genesis 18. He's almost directly quoting it there. Like, if we want to know what friendship with God looks like and how this friendship with God calls us to be friends with others, well, Genesis 18 might be a good place to start. That being said, at first glance, none of this is immediately apparent. As this chapter opens up, it appears to just be like this random story about three strangers who show up and have a late lunch with Abraham, but they really want to talk to Sarah. Like, what? So follow this. Genesis chapter 18, it's page 12 in your pew Bible if you want to follow along in your pew Bible. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Now, the key to this passage is that last line, the heat of the day. The heat of the day is the last time anyone would ever show up at your house. That means these are unexpected guests. So the heat of the day in a pre-air conditioning world is the time when nobody leaves their house. Nobody goes out. Everything shuts down. No one would leave. It's just too hot. It's too miserable. Everyone just goes home and it's the practice of siesta. But these guys, they show up in the heat of the day when you least expect it. And it says specifically, the Lord appeared to Abraham in the heat of the day. Except that's not what Abraham sees. This is what he sees. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. So the narrator tells us the Lord appeared to Abraham, but then Abraham, he sees three men. So which is it? Now, if you're confused, you've understood. Yeah. For the rest of this conversation, if you follow along grammatically, you'll notice that it ping-pongs back between singular and plural, plural and singular. 10 times it goes back and forth. We're never quite sure. Is he talking to one or three? One or three? Which is it? When he saw them, Abraham hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, if I found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat, literally a little morsel of bread, so you can be refreshed and then go on your way. Now that you've come to your servant. Very well, they answered, do as you say. So literally, he offers like just a little water, a little morsel of bread. Now, if you're wondering right now, why in the world would the Lord need water to wash his feet and food to eat? Like, that doesn't make any sense. That is a great question. But this text seems completely uninterested in answering that question. What this text is interested in is hospitality. What this text is interested in is how Abraham is so very hospitable when these three men just show up at the most inconvenient, the most unexpected time in the heat of the day. He drops everything, humbles himself as though welcoming God himself, and then jumps at the opportunity to serve them. So in a world without like hotels or Airbnbs or Starbucks drive-thru, when travelers, when they would come through, they were entirely dependent on the hospitality of strangers. And then, like today, the stranger who shows up at your doorstep is a risk. Stranger danger, right? It's a risk to welcome them into your home and costly to care for them, which is to say hospitality put your family at risk for the sake of others, for the sake of the outsider, for the sake of the stranger. That hospitality was sacrificing what is rightly yours in order to give it to love this person that you do not yet know. So for this reason, in that culture, hospitality was considered a great, if not the greatest, virtue. Only a man or woman who truly trusted in God would do something like that. Like only someone who truly loved sacrificially would be willing to do something like that. So whether or not Abraham realizes that he's somehow welcoming God himself, we can't be sure right now in this text. All we know is that Abraham just treated these three men who unexpectedly showed up at the most inconvenient time like God himself had just showed up at his doorstep. That's how he treats them. And this then, this little picture becomes the classic picture of hospitality, what hospitality, true hospitality is, the heart of hospitality. So Jesus will say it this way: I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was in prison and you visited me. And we're going to say, Lord, when did we see you naked or hungry or in prison? And he'll say, whenever you did this for the least of these, you did it for me. That if you treat strangers as though they were Jesus himself, someday you will discover they were. Now, not literally, but through the stranger, through the unexpected visitor, through the person in need, you and I, we meet Jesus. We experience God, the life of God, by generously, sacrificially taking risk to share our lives with others, to welcome them in. Or to say negatively, if we don't have time for others, we don't have time for Jesus. The author of Hebrews takes this and puts a slightly different spin on it. He says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Now, what does this have to do with friendship? At this point, it's not entirely clear, but get this. In God's mind, taking the risk to love somebody who can give nothing back, who just shows up unexpectedly at your doorstep, that is directly connected with being a friend of God. Do you hear that? Being willing to drop everything to love the person right in front of you who needs something is directly connected with what it means to be a friend of God. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. Quick, he said, get 3 seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread. And then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to the servant who hurried to prepare it. And then he brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set them before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. So my Texas friends like to point out that when the Lord eats a meal, he just eats bread, beef, and cheese. To which I always say, well, if you want to meet the Lord sooner rather than later, you should just eat bread, beef, and cheese. More to the point of the text, though, Abraham, he offered just a little morsel of bread, but then he shows up with this lavish feast. That's what's happening here. This is the kind of thing you would only offer for a special guest. He's treating them lavishly as though a king had just showed up. But now that they feasted, we find out why they're really here. Verse 9. Where's your wife, Sarah? They asked him. There, in the tent, he said. Then one of them said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. So parents, you know this situation, right? You're sitting there having a conversation, and you notice at some point, oh, little ears are listening right now. So you switch the conversation. No longer do you just talk to each other. You're like, yes, I do think our kids should turn off the TV and eat their vegetables. Oh, wait, hi, were you there? Right? That's the setting here. Up to this point in the story, the Lord has repeatedly appeared to Abraham, and he's made it clear to Abraham that Sarah is part of this covenant relationship, part of this new relationship with him. She's included, but the Lord has yet to talk to Sarah about this. And in that culture, a man would never speak to another man's wife directly. So the Lord, he finds a way around this social convention. Like, he's technically sitting there having a conversation with Abraham, but he's clearly talking to Sarah, who's in the tent right behind him. And if you read this, there's nothing new in what he has to say. It's the same promise that he's spoken to Abraham again and again, except this time he puts it on a timeline and he says it to Sarah. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So this English translation is a bit sanitized here. In the Hebrew, this is a very graphic, anatomical way of saying it was biologically impossible for this woman to have a baby. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? Sarah laughed. So I have this thing. Whenever something strikes me as completely, utterly absurd, I laugh. That's my reaction. I can't help it. So for example, last summer, we went to the Museum of Modern Art, MoMA, in New York. One of the world's premier art collections featuring the very best modern humanity has to offer to the world. And then we step into the fourth floor and I turn around and see film number 4, an entire theater devoted to showing on endless loop a naked man's hairy butt. In one of the pinnacles of American culture, that's called art. And my reaction? I laugh. But it's not a happy laugh. In fact, my kids have coined this the crazy laugh. It's the laugh that's the stupidest thing I've ever seen. That kind of laugh. And I'm told that when I do that, it's really embarrassing. I've never experienced that, but some say that. For some reason, it makes me want to do it all the more. I read this and I wonder, was it a crazy laugh? Or was it a cynical laugh, like one shaped by pain? Or was it the kind of the laugh that you use to protect yourself? Or was it a scoffing laugh? Or was it one of those laughs that you do so that you don't cry? The one thing we can be sure is that it's a laugh of unbelief. I want you to hear this. Sarah, the mother of faith, is laughing at God's word. Sarah is laughing at God's word. So years ago, Rachel Held Evans wrote a little book that I read called A Year of Biblical Womanhood. And get this, it's a gimmick. For a year, she was literally going to try and do everything that the Bible said women were supposed to do. So she was having a big time. It was trying to be really funny. She was going to call her husband Lord, and then she was going to sit on the rooftop of her house and such. And I read it, and I was deeply troubled. Not by the fact that she's asking those questions, and not the fact that she's questioning traditional interpretations or traditional gender roles. Those are actually really important questions that need to be asked. It was the way she mocked Scripture. Like, there was no reverence, no fear of God, no sense that she was speaking about God's word. She just tore it to shreds, mocked it, laughed at it. And it actually made me angry. I was mad. Like, how could someone who says they follow Jesus, who loves God, who's a friend of God, then laugh at the Scriptures? But then Rachel died. Like, tragically, unexpectedly, and my anger turned to sympathy for her and her family. And now, it's been years, so my anger has really turned to curiosity. Like, I wonder if Rachel's laughter was like Sarah's laughter. I wonder what happened to her if she was just so hurt that that was the only way she could cope. I wonder if Rachel was any different than Sarah. I mean, Sarah was a friend of God, and she laughed at God's word. And I wonder, if I'm honest, are there still parts of God's word that I feel like I need to laugh in order to stop myself from crying? You see, Sarah, she's old at this point, and she has lived her entire life in barrenness. And in that culture, there's no greater shame, no greater pain for a woman. And so in this moment, God tries to open her up to the possibility that new life will grow in her. And it's just too much. To open herself up to that kind of hope is to open herself up to that kind of hurt, disappointment, pain. It's just too much. So she laughs. Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. To hear this, God answers her question with a question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Notice that faith here is not a matter of possibility or probability. It's a matter of trusting a person. Are you going to trust me? Will you believe me for this? Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. Isn't that great? I love that. But I want you to look at what Sarah's doing here. It has a familiar feel. So Genesis chapter 3, Adam, as soon as he sinned, he was afraid, so he hid. He covered himself up with fig leaves. Now, Genesis 18, as soon as Sarah sins, she becomes afraid, so she hides. She covers herself up with a lie. Now, here's the question. Will Sarah's unbelief stop God's promise? And the answer is, nope, it won't. Isn't that good news? Why? Why won't her unbelief stop God from fulfilling his promise? Because they're friends. God wouldn't drop a friend like that. They're already friends. He's given his word. I am yours and you are mine. And even if we're faithless, he'll remain faithful. When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Like, shouldn't I share this with him? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised. Now, I want you to understand that this is the part of the story where it comes, this confusing story starts to make sense, where the blurry image comes into focus. So what looked like Abraham having three unexpected people show up was the Lord, we see. And what looked like hospitality to strangers was Abraham welcoming God himself. And what looked like just a meal was the sign and symbol of relationship. But in the ancient Near East, friendships were enacted and maintained over what's called table fellowship. So when you eat together, that holds together the relationship. That holds together. We're friends because we've broken bread together. We're sharing this together. We're sharing our lives together. And you see this throughout the Gospels. For example, the religious people get really upset because Jesus eats with sinners and tax collectors. Jesus is friends with him. That's why they're so upset. Here, Abraham is a friend of God. That's why God visits him. That's why God eats with him. That's why God will reveal his plans to him. And the key that unlocks this whole passage is really in verse 19 there. It's translated in this passage, I have chosen him. But literally, it's the Hebrew word yada. Literally, it could be translated, chosen gets a little too theological for us. The word can literally be translated this, I know him. That's what it means. I know him. The Hebrew word yada, Bill Arnold, the expert in Hebrew, explains it very simply this way. The idea really is fullness and intimacy of relationship. So Genesis chapter 3, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Yada. He knew Eve. Like nothing was coming between them. They fully shared themselves with one another. Deuteronomy 34:10. God knows Moses, and he speaks to him as a man face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. He knows him. Psalm 139. Lord, you've searched me, and you, yada, you know me. Like, you know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You knit me together. You know everything about me, Lord, yada. Or negatively, this is in a Greek text, but using that same Hebrew idea, is Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Didn't we do all this stuff for you? And I will say to them plainly, I never knew you, yada. Like, I didn't have a relationship with you. We weren't friends. You did stuff, but we weren't friends. So Genesis 18:19, God looks at Abraham and says, I know him. Yada. Like, we've broken bread together. We've covenanted together. I've given myself. I am yours. You are mine. We're friends. And so I'm going to share my heart with you. And in this way, to be known by God, to be known is so beautiful. It's so life-giving. It's what we're created for. It shows us the inner life of God himself, that we're invited in to who God is and how God is eternally. It's the language that we use today of, I feel seen. I feel seen. But as great as this is and as beautiful as this is, we're going to find that it also has the potential to be truly terrible. To be known is to be vulnerable. So one chapter later, we're going to find, we'll be reminded that there are people in this world that if you make yourself vulnerable before them, they will destroy you. They will use you. They will consume you. So Genesis chapter 19, just one chapter later, a few verses after this, in fact, the men of Sodom say it a lot. Where are the men who came with you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Literally, so that we can know them. Yada. So I hear the contrast. God knows Abraham, and it leads to this friendship and this intimacy and this deeply committed, I am yours and you are mine. But in Sodom, there are people who want to take advantage of your vulnerability, that if you let yourself be known by them, well, to be known in Sodom is to be raped. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, they will take something from you. And so for this reason, in this broken world, opening up yourself to someone else, you can't live without it. And yet it is terribly dangerous. We need it. And yet it is so scary. So one of my favorite authors, Frederick Buechner, he talks about this in his autobiography. It's called Telling Secrets, where he tells secrets of his own life. And he says it this way, it's so powerful. What we hunger for, perhaps more than anything else, is to be known. And yet, that is often just what we also fear more than anything else. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I'll know. So, today, Sodom and Gomorrah is synonymous with sexual sin, but this is probably a pretty gross oversimplification. When you read the prophet Ezekiel and he describes the sin of Sodom, he says this, they are arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They don't care about what's important. They're overfed. They're arrogant. Do you hear that? They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Ezekiel chapter 16. So this is not just sexual sin. This is consumerism. This is selfishness. This is an entire culture that dehumanizes people, that makes people into objects to be used, to be consumed, to be spent, that destroys our world. This is unimpeded evil. This is a whole society that is intent on desecrating, profaning the image of God in other people and creating a kind of hell on earth. That's what it is. We're going to talk about that at length next week. So you have that to look forward to. Yeah, come back, bring your friends. It'll be great. Yeah. For now, all that God wants Abraham to see, all that God wants us to see, is God's heard, and he's going to check it out personally. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. So there's an ancient textual note on this. We're not sure if this is original or not, but it suggests that originally it didn't say Abraham remained standing before the Lord, but it's switched. The ancient textual note suggests that it should read, the Lord remained standing before Abraham. So, but this was really, really uncomfortable for ancient scribes, and here's why. So if you imagine today, if you were to go to a court, you would see the judge sits and presides over the courtroom, and then the person who's speaking stands, right? You see that differentiation? In the ancient world, the teacher sat, the student stood. So we even see this on the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are they. So sitting, the teacher sits, the students stand. So this suggests, if this is the original reading, that if the Lord is standing, it suggests that Abraham is trying to teach God, which made the scribes really, really uncomfortable, so they switched it to Abraham stood before the Lord. Now, we can't be sure if this is an original thing or if this is just an old textual note, but what we can be sure of is, as you read the following text, that Abraham seems intent on schooling God. Listen to this. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? God, come on. You're not going to do that, are you? It seems like Abraham is maybe taking this friendship with God thing a little too far, right? Like, it seems like he wants to correct the Lord. It's almost like he's trying to teach the Lord about justice. It's really awkward. But scholars are quick to add that he isn't just teaching here. He's starting a negotiation. So this past March, Jenny and I had a chance to go to Istanbul, and we went to the Grand Bazaar. Grand Bazaar it's got thousands of stalls, and you can buy everything imaginable. There's a spice bazaar, and there's like leather goods, and it was electronics, everything imaginable in there. Like, my favorite was this one little shop that said, authentic fake watches. It's great. So if you want a $50 Rolex, that's your place. Now, here's the deal. It's exotic and like Near Eastern. It's like an exotic Near Eastern version of King of Prussia. Okay. Except here's the major difference. Nothing has a price tag on it. Nothing. So if you see that Persian rug and you're like, that's beautiful, I'd really like to buy that. What do? You say, well, how much for the rug? And then they say, for you, my friend, I have a special price. By which they mean the American tourist price, and they're going to try and rip you off. And then they tell you the price. And to be frank, it's usually about the same price you pay in King of Prussia. But you're like, I didn't come all the way to Istanbul to pay King of Prussia prices, right? So what do? You act aghast. I'm insulted. Like, what do you think I am? What kind of fool would pay for that? And so then you offer like a tenth of what they just asked, and then the game is on. Back and forth. So finally, you guys agree on a price, and in the perfect negotiation, nobody's really happy. Now, to this day, this is the normal cultural standard across much of the world. And scholars think that's exactly what Abraham's doing. Now, Abraham realizes that he's asking for way too much here when he asked God to save an entire city just for 50 people. That would be over insanely generous on God's behalf. But he's just starting the negotiation here, right? But by the rules of negotiation, God is now supposed to come back with a much higher number, like say 500. And then they'll go back and forth and bicker and bicker and bicker and eventually split the difference around 250. That's how it's supposed to work here. So he says, how about 50? But then God then completely, completely ruins his expectations and says, well, yeah, I'd do that. The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. Now, Abraham, he doesn't know what to do. He's like, whoa, I started way too high. Let's lower this. So then he goes, well, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy a whole place for lacking 5 people? And God's like, well, if I find 45 there, I will not destroy it. How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? Then finally, we get to verse 32. But then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? And he answered, for the sake of 10, I won't destroy it. And then we read, when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. See, at 10, Abraham just stops because his mind is blown. Like, what kind of God would save an entire city just for 10 men? Like, what kind of God would do this? And the scholar Bill Arnold helps explain this. He says, Abraham thought he was teaching the Lord about justice, but in fact, the Lord was teaching Abraham about mercy. You see, Abraham, he stops at 10 because he can't imagine any greater mercy than that. But God will not stop. In the promised son of Abraham, Jesus, we will see the extent of God's mercy that he desires that none should perish, none should perish. So Romans 5, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, the gift of God's grace comes through the one man, Jesus Christ. One righteous man would change everything for everyone. Like one righteous man would make a way so that no one has to continue on the path of destruction. No one has to live apart from God. No one has to go that way. That through the one man, Jesus, God's gift of grace, friendship, life with him, feasting at his table is offered to all. Sinners, doubters, people who laugh at the word of God, people who are afraid, so they lie and they hide themselves. People who use other people. People who are insecure and angry and unable to change themselves. Jesus came for people like that. He came for Abraham and Sarah. He came for you and for me. And he wants to call us friend. In fact, he will not stop until he has friends from every tribe and tongue and nation. A great multitude of friends, so great that no one can count. And when by faith we accept what he did on our behalf, that he died on the cross and rose again, we believe like Abraham, and it is credited to us as righteousness. His righteousness, this one righteous man, his righteousness is credited to us. And when we identify with him, I am yours and you are mine. I trust you. As signified in the act of baptism, we, like our father Abraham, become a friend of God. That's what we are. And as a friend of God, we're then called to table fellowship. We're called to share our very lives with him as experienced and signified in communion. And now as children of God, friends of God, like Abraham, we are blessed to be a blessing. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through us who are children of Abraham. Now, how do we bless the nations? Well, there are many ways that we're called to bless the nations, but the most obvious way from this text is through intercession. It's through prayer for the sake of others. It's through drawing near to God to boldly negotiate on the behalf of those who are headed towards destruction. So you and me, if you call Jesus your friend, you have the privilege of coming boldly before the throne of grace to pray for our kids, our neighbors, our country, our world, for those you know in your life who are headed to destruction. And that's all I want to finish today. I just want to give you some space for friendship with God. Space to do that. As we mentioned before the sermon, I'm going to ask if you feel like maybe God is calling you right now to just pray for others and you want to help intercede for others, if there'd be 4 or 5 people, if you just come forward as the Spirit leads you to come forward and just stand up front and be available to pray for others, please go ahead and do that now. And the band can go ahead and come up as well. And for the rest of you, all I'm asking is that you listen to the Holy Spirit. Like, who is he laying on your heart right now to pray for? Who do you know in your life is headed towards destruction and needs God to mercifully intervene? Needs you to pray for them. So I'm going to give you a few minutes to pray and plead and negotiate with God. And let me just encourage you, if this is intimidating for you, you can sit silently and you can pray in your mind. You know, Sarah, she spoke to herself, but God heard her. So you can do that. But I also want to encourage you. We experience the body of Christ through one another. And so if you know someone in your life that is headed towards destruction and you want to pray for them, I would encourage you to come forward and pray with one of these folks up here. All right, so I'm just going to give you some space. If the band would go ahead and lead us in a song, and then here in a minute, Heather will close us up. But I just want to give you this time to present before the Lord anyone you need to present, anyone he's laid on your heart.